The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to this sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. So we're going to preach from Philippians chapter 2 this morning. As circumstances have it, we're taking a break from John already. So last week, Pastor Lance started the book of John when he preached from John 1:1-18. And it was in his sermon and from that text that we saw that Jesus is more than merely a man, and also that he's more than merely a prophet. But we saw that Jesus was and is, in fact, God in the flesh, who came down to earth to dwell with us and to make God known. And so in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And that is, of course, referring to Jesus. And then later in that passage, John 1:14, it summarizes the whole passage succinctly when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This morning, we're going to expand upon that just a little bit by looking at Philippians 2. The process of Jesus, the eternal Word of God becoming flesh, is something known as the incarnation. Where Jesus literally takes on flesh. That's what incarnation means, the taking on of flesh. John writes about it in John 1, and then the Apostle Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2. And so I've titled this message, "The Glory of the Incarnation." And what I want us to see is just how glorious it was and is that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh. And in preaching this today, I hope that this will build on last week when we heard from John 1, and I hope that this will also offer a sort of springboard into the rest of the gospel as John. That as we hear about who Jesus is and what he did in his earthly life, we will have this in the back of our minds, that the incarnation is the most glorious thing that has ever occurred in the history of the universe. That being said, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11. If you are looking at your red pew Bible, that's going to be on page 831. Philippians 2, 1-11. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Jesus, we give you all glory this morning, and we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us a special grace now in this moment to see your glory in coming to earth as a man. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm just going to simply walk through the text verse by verse and go through it and explain it. But I'm going to do that starting in verse 6, and then we'll come back around to the first 5 verses after that. We'll look at 6-11 first. So beginning in verse 6, we see right off the bat that the same thing we heard last week from John 1, that Christ is God in his very nature. We see that Jesus is fully God, that he is the Word who was not only with God, but he is the Word who was and is God. And the language here in verse 6 makes this crystal clear. When it says that he, Jesus, was in his very nature God, it is referring to the specific character of an object, which is to say that when he calls Christ the very nature God, he is saying exactly what it sounds like. Jesus is God. He's not something less than God. He's not a junior God, a demigod, but he is God, possessing the fullness of everything that it means to be God. One commentator I read said it this way: he possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all of its functions, and enjoyed all of its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshiped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total. His satisfaction complete. His blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been. And there was no reason why they should change. That is what it means when it says that Jesus is in his very nature God. But verse 6 also goes on to say that although Jesus was God in his very nature, that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this verse is being prone to being misunderstood. Because if we're being honest, it makes it sound like Jesus is something less than God, right? That he is less than God, and that he is not trying to become like God. The verse could be understood that way. That's what it kind of sounds like. But that's not what this verse is saying, because it has already established that Jesus is, in his very nature, God. And so what Paul means here when he says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped is exactly like the NIV says it, that Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be used or exploited to his own advantage. Now, as very God of very God, Christ had every right to remain where he was. He had every right to use his nature as God to his own advantage, to stay right where he was, to enjoy simply being God and enjoy the worship and adoration of the angels and to enjoy the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He had every right to remain there. There was no obligation placed upon him to set aside his rights. And yet what this verse tells us is that set aside his rights is exactly what Jesus did. He did not consider his rights, his equality with God, something to be used for his own advantage. The President of the United States has all kinds of rights that come with the status of the job, and rightly so. You and I are not worthy of a Secret Service detail everywhere we go. You and I are not entitled to a special airplane. The job and the status provides a unique right to those things. And as the president holding that status, he is entitled to every single one of those rights. We think nothing of it when the president makes use of those, when he steps out of Air Force One or when he rides by in an armored motorcade. He is entitled to that. That is his right, his position, his status that belongs to him. Likewise, Christ, because of his position and status as God, was and is rightly entitled to enjoy all of the rights and all of the benefits that come with that status and position. And yet, verse 6 tells us that he didn't make use of those, that he chose not to. Paul moves on in verse 7 here. Verse 7 gives the alternative to verse 6. So verse 6, Paul tells us what Jesus didn't do. Well, what he didn't do was he didn't make use of his rights. He didn't exploit his position of power for his own gain. That's what he didn't do. Now in verse 7, he tells us what Jesus did do. And what he did was he made himself nothing. So rather than exploiting his divine rights as God, Christ made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, once again, this is a verse that is prone to being misunderstood. And in fact, over the course of church history, it has been misunderstood. There have been some who have looked at this verse and they've asked the question, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? And they've said, well, it must mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature. That when Jesus became a man and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he did so by subtracting from his divinity. That he set aside some of his divine attributes for a time. So that when he was a man, he wasn't fully God, but was something less than God. A JV God, so to speak. But once again, the language of the verse doesn't allow for that understanding because it explains exactly how Jesus emptied himself. So look at what it says. It says, verse 7, he made himself nothing. How? In the very next line, by taking the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself not by giving something away or by subtracting, but by taking something on to himself. It was subtraction by addition. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Well, how did he do that? By being made in human likeness. So what happened in the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, when Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the human womb of Mary, he didn't set aside his divine attributes. He didn't cease being God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. He didn't stop doing that when he was an embryo in the womb of Mary. And he never stopped doing that through his whole human life. Now, right now, your minds are all blown considering that, and rightly so. Like I told you, the incarnation is the most glorious, mysterious thing in the history of the world. But it must be true, because Jesus did not cease being God. He did not set aside his divinity. But he took upon himself a human nature. He kept his fully divine nature in himself while adding to it a human nature, so that he now is one person, the man Jesus Christ, who exists having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And again, if your mind is blown, it should be. It is profound and it is glorious. Jesus made himself nothing, not by subtracting from himself, but by adding him to himself a human nature, taking the form of a servant. And so as a man, a fully human man like you and I, Jesus willingly subjected himself to a position as a servant of God. He was the maker of mankind. And yet he became a man himself. He was the very author of the law of Moses. And yet as a man, he put himself underneath the very law that he wrote. And as a servant of God, Christ willingly, although he was equal to God the Father, willingly subjected himself to God the Father as his servant. The King of all creation took the form of a servant and lived in the very thing that he created. I came to appreciate this reality even more when we moved to Louisville 6 years ago. So before I moved to Louisville to go to seminary, I was a youth pastor, and I had a lot of responsibility, including overseeing youth. From our very small human church perspective, I had it all. I had power, I had authority, I had some degree of prestige, I had a salary, I had a status, I had people underneath me looking up to me. But when we moved to Louisville, I had to set that all aside. I had to find work in Louisville, work that would be flexible with my schedule and that would pay the bills. And so I've mentioned this before, but I started working at Chick-fil-A. And let me tell you, it was very humbling. I went from preaching and teaching the Bible to, in a matter of a few weeks, asking people if they wanted to make their fries and drink large for just 88 cents more. I went from being in a position of leadership to a position of absolutely no authority, where my job was simply to obey orders. But the moment this really crystallized for me, the most humbling experience for me, came during my first week when I was being trained on how to do a trolley run and a parking lot check. Now, Chick-fil-A likes to use elevated language for everything. So trolley run and parking lot check is elevated language for taking out the giant trash cart and sweeping the parking lot. So now, I was a youth pastor before this, so I'm coming from this position of authority where I'm used to, on a weekly basis, teaching 15-year-olds the Bible and having some authority over them. And in a matter of weeks, I'm now being trained by a 15-year-old girl how to take out the trash and sweep cigarette butts out of the parking lot. And as much as I was outwardly compliant, there was something deep inside of me that it was hard to accept. It was humbling. I was forced to empty myself and take the form of a servant. But Christ's emptying of himself and taking the form of a servant was infinitely greater than this. And as he did it, there was nothing inside of him bucking against his new job, so to speak. There was nothing in him saying, "This isn't right, I'm better than this." But he willingly subjected himself to being taking the form of a servant. But Christ's humility doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 continues the thought of verse 7 by adding even more to it. I once heard a pastor compare this passage to a staircase of humility. And it describes step by step how Jesus walks down this staircase of humility. And if it starts in verse 6 by saying that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, it continues in verse 7 by saying that he made himself nothing. It continues by saying that he took the form of a servant. And then it continues in verse 8 by saying that being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient even unto death. And that's not even the last step down the staircase. Because he didn't just become obedient unto any death, but he became obedient unto even death on a cross. The most humiliating and torturous death known to man at the time. And so this walk down the staircase of humility began in heaven when in the council of the triune God, God the Son determined that he would not maintain his rights, but that he would become man. And then he took another step when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and then dwelt there. And then it continued when he was born in a barn and laid in a manger among animals. Then he continued down the staircase of humility when his family was forced to flee to Egypt, otherwise he could be killed as a baby. And then it continued throughout his life as he endured homelessness and poverty and exhaustion, as he endured hunger. It continued as he endured shame and ridicule, his family and others seeking to put him to death. It continued as he marched towards Gethsemane, where he endured anguish to the point of sweating drops of blood. It continued as he endured a criminal trial, one that was unjust. And yet it continued as he was beaten and mocked, a crown of thorns pressed onto his head. It continued more as he was forced to carry his own instrument of death. And his downward journey of humiliation culminated when he was nailed to a cross, naked, and then lifted up for all to see. And it was there that he died as a lawbreaker under the curse of God, even though he had never broken the law. And oh, by the way, the whole time, as Jesus is walking through all of this, he is doing so as a humble and willing servant to God the Father, having to trust that he would raise him from the dead. And so Jesus walked right down the staircase of humility right into the grave. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the glory of the incarnation. Not in Christ's exaltation, but in his humiliation. I can't say this and summarize this any better than Donald MacLeod, a commentator on this passage. And so listen to his glorious description of the incarnation of Christ here. He says this: "Never once does Jesus, in his own self-interest or in his own defense, break beyond the parameters of humanity. He had no place to lay his head, but he never built himself a house. He was thirsty, but he provided for himself no drink. He was assaulted by all the powers of hell, but he did not call on his legions of angels. Even when he saw the full cost of emptying himself, he asked for no rewriting of the script. He bore the sin in his human body, endured the sorrow in his human soul, and redeemed the church with his human blood. The power which carried the world, stilled the tempest, and raised the dead was never used to make his own conditions of service easier. Neither was the prestige he enjoyed in heaven exploited to relax the rules of engagement, deploying no resources beyond those of his spirit-filled humanness. He faced the foe as flesh and triumphed as man." That is what Christ has done when he became flesh. But his downward journey didn't end in the grave. It ends in exaltation. We see that in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 begins with the word "therefore." In other words, in light of these things, or because Jesus did this ultimate task of humility and becoming a man and taking the form of a servant. Because he did that, then God exalted him to the highest place. And he gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the very name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's been given this name because he has done the greatest thing ever. The incarnation is the pinnacle of greatness because the incarnation is the pinnacle of humility. True greatness is not found in self-exaltation, but in self-humiliation. That's why Jesus said in his earthly life that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. We have such a twisted view of greatness in our culture, don't we? We think of greatness in terms of how much money we have, how good of a job we have, how well our kids turned out, or how good they are at something, how many followers we have on social media, how good looking we are, how good we are at a sport or at something else. That is how we think of greatness. And Jesus takes that and he blows it to pieces in the incarnation. And he says, true greatness is humility. God is not impressed with our accomplishments. He is not impressed with what the world calls great. In fact, what the world calls great, God says he will humble. But what the world calls weak and lowly, God will exalt. Our God is not impressed by our weak and feeble standards of greatness. He is impressed by humility. And so now we return back to verses 1 through 5. Paul's whole point in talking about the incarnation of Christ here isn't just to wax poetic about some fancy theological concepts. His whole point in talking about the incarnation of Christ here is to tell the Philippians to be humble. Notice there, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. He's calling them to unity, saying, be unified. Don't be divided. Love one another. Have compassion for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be unified. Well, how do we do that? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in true humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he launches into this expose of the incarnation of Christ. He says, let me show you how to do this. Look at Jesus. Have the mind of Christ in you. Let me tell you what he did. And then he goes and he tells us about the incarnation. And so this morning, let's hear Paul's exhortation in verses 1 through 5. Let us be unified as a church family. Let us do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Let us look to the interests of others and not to our own interests. And as we do this, let us look not to ourselves, but let us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has set the perfect and the greatest example in his incarnation. You know, what's hard about obeying this command here in Philippians 2 is that in our sinfulness, every fiber of our being is pre-programmed for self-exaltation. Are we not? You see this with toddlers all the time. They want to be first. They want their seat at the table. They want that thing, no one else. And we laugh at that, and we laugh when the kids are up here and we see them saying, well, I think I'm the greatest and I deserve 2 pieces of candy. But we do the same thing all the time in our own adult ways. We insist on our own ways. We exalt ourselves over others. We are self-righteous and think we are better than others. We are pre-programmed to self-exaltation. But if there is one thing that ought to set the Church of Jesus Christ apart from the rest of the world, it should be our humility. Our entire faith is built upon humility. First and foremost, the humility of Christ to come and be our Savior. And after that, it is built upon our own humility. Every other religion, every other worldview is built upon some form of self-exaltation or on power and submission. Do these things. Exalt yourself. Submit to this or exalt yourself to this. Christianity is based on one thing, humility. Acknowledge that you are nothing. Acknowledge that you are a weak and woeful sinner in need of being saved by God's grace. And he, the humble one, who was then exalted, will exalt you. And so church, this morning, I just ask us as a church body, are we a humble people? Do we have this mind of Christ among ourselves? Or do we insist on our own way? Are we constantly looking out for our own interests? Are we more interested in being right than being a team player? Are we too busy trying to build our own brand? I'll close with this quotation I heard from a pastor named Greg Gilbert. He was the one who compared Christ's incarnation to a downward journey on the staircase of humility. And he closed his sermon by saying this: are you following Jesus down the staircase of humility? Or are you passing him on the way up? Let's pray. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.